Matthew chapter 17, and while you're turning there, I just want to remind you today is the day for the opportunity, if you are inclined to do so, and go over to Haas's for your meal, and it'll support the proceeds, 20% will support the missions trip for Michael Matthews. Just remember, if you're interested in doing that, you do need that group number, and we still have some of those papers if you've lost it in either foyer as you go out, or if those papers give out by the time you get there, just see me. I have it right here. But just a reminder about that. Now, what I'm going to do is preach 2 hours. So you're so hungry, you go straight there. But no, not really. Matthew chapter 17. If I preach 2 hours, I'll need the wheelchair. Hour and a half, I might be all right. But I notice you're not laughing. All right, if you have Matthew chapter 17 in your Bibles, we're going to pray and ask the Lord's blessing here on God's Word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we have so many blessings that you've given us in this life. We realize, Lord, even as we heard and had the reminder in the offertory, Master, the tempest is raging. All around us, it's raging. And there are so many problems and difficulties and trials through which we go and through which the people around us go, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in back of that, we realize it's more than just that. Satan rages. And we pray, Father, that here today, as we've come to this place, that we may receive refreshment and encouragement and strength for this new and coming week. May our souls be fed. May we be drawn into the presence of Jesus. Thank you for the way in which you have so blessed in the fore part of this service, the surrendered talent. How could we be any closer to the truth than to think that my song shall be of Jesus? Thank you, Father, for the reminder of all that we need to hear, and you are the one who understands what it is we really need to hear. And so, Lord, as we spend time together in your word, as those that are taking care of our children, work with them, we ask again, Lord, that you would just manifest your presence. We realize, really, at this point, the service is beyond our control. There are certain things we can do, certain things we've prepared to do, but the effect is yours. And we put it into your hands. We pray for a manifestation of the working and power of the Holy Spirit so that no one will go away today without a sense of your presence and a sense of your love. And Lord, if we have anybody here today who's lost, somebody that doesn't know what it is to have our song be of Jesus, Lord, would you awaken that person? Would you open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, and Father, save the lost, and nurture and admonish and edify the saint wherever today in this building or across the Commonwealth or across the United States of America or around the world, that your word is being preached in truth and men have rightly divided it. May it be attended with your blessing, I pray. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. I want to preach a message this morning that I have particularly dedicated to our young people. Not by any means should you excuse yourself, of course, because what I'm going to say this morning is really applicable to all of us, but I'm concerned and want to be a blessing and want to be a help. I so appreciate all that's gone on, all the people who have prayed and all the people who have worked and given and the staff, the people that went to Northland, and then hearing about what God has done and is doing. And I want, by God's grace, and I mean this humbly, to try to enter into that experience to some extent and try to provide some guidance and help for you in the aftermath of this. My message this morning is entitled Down in the Valley. And you might notice that that phrase was in the song, Follow On. Down in the valley with my Savior would I go. And I have always been impressed, maybe I shouldn't say always, but for years I have been impressed as I have read this story of the transfiguration experience and thinking about a mountaintop experience and thinking about what it must be to enjoy a mountaintop experience with God. And Peter, James, and John were privileged to do that. And they were invited by Jesus, and they went up into that place, and there they saw something that no one else ever saw. They saw a vision of the glorified Christ. I am glad one day that we will see that same vision ourselves. It won't be fleeting, won't be temporary. We'll get to stay. But they saw that and they had that experience. But you know, inevitably you don't live there. You understand what I'm trying to say? And so when the time was over, and Luke tells us the next day they came down, whether you call it the valley or the plain, they did have to do that. That's where people are living. That's where you and I are living, and that's where the place of ministry is. And I've thought to myself as I think about this scripture, boy, what a rude awakening that must have been for them. To be up in that experience with the Lord, sort of like Moses up in the Lord, 40 days, 40 nights. He would come down from that. His face would be aglow. He would be in the presence of God. But he'd have to come back down to all those Israelites, about 3 million of them. Can you imagine? And here the disciples are, and they come back down with Jesus. And what do they find? I can summarize it for you, I think, in three phrases. They find a desperate father. You know, there are people out there that are desperate. There are people out there desperate. And this man was desperate because, the second phrase, they found a demonized boy. But I'll tell you something else that's a real rude awakening. They found defeated disciples. Three of them went up in there into that mount with Jesus. But when they got back down into the valley floor, they found their friends and perhaps others included in that group. And they heard those words as that desperate father came to Jesus about his demonized boy. And he said, I went to your disciples to see if they could do anything. And the Bible says they could not. Oh, what a horrible thought that is. And so recognizing that you have to come down from that mountaintop and you have to do the work in the valley, I want to bring a message this morning that's designed to help us think a little bit about the aftermath of a mountaintop experience with God. I want to devote the first part of the message to talking to you some about what it is, life on the mountaintop. It's a wonderful thing to have an experience with God. But I see a subtle danger that I want to warn you about this morning. I don't know maybe how best to put this, but the subtle danger is essentially this. It's not recognizing that we don't go there exclusively for the experience. The experience is not an end in itself. And don't misunderstand me. I'm certainly not trying to devalue experience. All of us have had experiences of various kinds, sometimes life-changing experiences. And we can remember those things graphically, and those things have been a tremendous help and blessing in our spiritual life. So you don't want to misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not depreciating the value of the experience. I'm on the tail end of finishing a book right now. Someone loaned me a book, and I've enjoyed reading this story. It's a story about the wolf. That's exactly the title of the book. It's not about a wolf. It's actually about a German raider in World War I, and it's not really that known of a story, but it's an intriguing story. Anyway, it's sort of like this, that in early 1917, a ship by the name of the Wolf set sail from Germany, and her mission was basically to be a commerce raider. You kind of get the idea of that. You kind of get out there to sea and get yourself lost so that the Allies don't find where you are and sink you. And then as you intercept commerce vessels, freighters, that type of thing, you do depredation on the commerce of your enemy. And that ship was actually at sea 444 days, if you can just imagine. But in the process of capturing or sinking some 20-some ships, you can imagine also if you're going by rules, like in World War I, they tried to a prize ship, and these people, they became captives. And you can imagine as the time went on and the prison population of the ship increased, and many of these prisoners were kept down in a hold below decks in the vessel. After a while, the people who were the inhabitants of that hold referred to it as the hell hole. Now, the Germans really were trying to do the best they could to take good care of them. It's just that what can you do in situations like that? And especially in the warmer climes, and prisoners would often give testimony to the fact that the temperature's often over 100 degrees down in there, and the smell of stale perspiration mixed with tobacco, and then as people became sick, mixed with the smell of disease, made the place just horrid. And it's kind of interesting, I just caught this little note in one paragraph, and it was something that really struck me, that there was a New Zealand skipper. He was actually in one of the earlier ships that was captured back along about March, I think it was, of the year. His name was Tom Meadows, and he said, if I ever get out of this with a whole skin, I will never complain again. Is this thing working or is it me? Okay. He said, I'll never complain again. I read that and I thought to myself, it's like a lot of experiences. It was really meant to teach me something. It was good for me to go through that experience. I wonder if I've kept up with the lesson I was supposed to learn. I'll never complain again. I just wonder. And I think about this experience that the disciples went through, and they certainly had a whale of an experience. And I think of two things that were absolutely good about it. Number one, part of this experience was certainly excitement. Don't you think you'd be excited if you were there? Now, I really enjoy the disciples. I've told you before, my favorite place in the Bible is the Gospels because I like to identify with these fellows. And one of the other Gospels gives us this detail a little bit more clearly. But here they are. They're invited to go with Jesus. He's transfigured. Somewhere in there, this is how I know they were good Baptists, because they doped off. I mean, in the midst of the most incredible experience of life, they fall asleep. So I know they were good Baptists, because that's what I see all the time. But they got a little sleepy, and as they woke up, they saw this incredible vision, and then they see Moses and Elijah. And can you imagine? By the way, I had someone ask the other day in my presence, well, I'll tell you, I don't mind telling you, Jana Fisher asked the other day in my presence, she asked someone else, but it was in my presence, when we get to heaven, will we know our loved ones? I don't have any problem answering that question unequivocally, yes. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall we know even as also we are known. And if you want to see a solid illustration of it, they'd never met Moses before. They'd never met Elijah before. No one had to knock on their door and say, oh, this is Moses. Oh, this is Elijah. No, they just recognized it intuitively. So when you get to heaven, you won't have to say, you know, you've been wanting all these years to talk to Abraham. You've been wanting all these years to talk to David. You may have to get in line, but you won't have to wonder who he is. You'll know that. But I can imagine that'd be pretty exciting, don't you think? That'd be soul stirring. That'd be exciting. I'd be really excited about that if I had an experience like that. Now, I see something else that was part of their experience. They wanted to stay, and it's one of the reasons we sang this morning, I come to the garden. In the garden, the third stanza of that song talks about this. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling, but he bids me go through his voice of woe. His voice to me is calling. And wouldn't it be nice just to stay there in the garden where the voices of the birds sing sweetly, except they hush when he speaks? I know that's true, because sometimes I wake up in the morning and those birds are outside the window, and to me they're loud. Sometimes I'm tempted to say, shut up! And then I get out there, when I finally get my coffee and finally get awake and start to read the Bible, then they sound a little better, but he sounds better yet. Their voices are sweet, but his is sweeter yet. It'd be nice just to stay there, but it isn't like that in life, you know. You don't stay on the mountaintop. You don't stay in the garden. You get down to that place of service. There's nothing wrong with the experience. The experience is a tremendous thing. It's a wonderful thing to have the experience. But you know, there are a lot of people who will, and this is a subtle mistake. You've got to hear what I'm saying this morning. It's very easy to confuse the experience itself with the real purpose that God has in this. What is the real purpose that God has in this? Well, I would suggest that though the excitement is good, and though staying with Him is good, and how do I know they wanted to stay? Well, they wanted to build three tents. And though all those things are good, that's really not what's going on here. What's really going on in terms of what God wants to do is He wants to increase their vision of Christ. That's what's going on here. So as they look, they see something that no one has seen quite as they saw it. They saw this man whom they had understood to be the Son of God, God incarnate in the flesh, and they saw him, and all of a sudden his face is transformed, it's transfigured so that it's bright, brighter than the brightness of the sun. And they see in that place a vision of his glory. What would a vision, what would an ever-increasing vision of Jesus Christ, what would it have to do with? It would have to do, first of all, with his person, would it not? It would be to understand who he really is. Now here we sit this morning and we sit in a Bible-believing church and we've been told all of our lives who he is. But how much do we really appreciate that? Do we come into a place like this morning and we sing that song? Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. And do we realize what it's saying, how great thou art, who Jesus really is? oh, he is so great. He's the fairest of 10,000. And they had the opportunity to see that. And I want to tell you what happens when you see that. All of a sudden, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. All those things that tend to obscure our vision, all those things that tend to cloud our vision. Here we are living in a world, all these things around us that really keep us from seeing and being in love with Jesus. And you go there to a mountaintop experience, and one of the things that God really wants to do is beyond the experience. He wants to open our eyes to the beauty, the wonderful beauty of his Son. Because when he opens our eyes to the beauty of his Son, all of a sudden we don't have trouble, nearly the trouble anymore. Those things begin to fade away. They become to just little and little. They fall by the wayside. They become less and less in our esteem. And we struggle less and less to give our hearts and souls to him. I would say that it would consist also beyond his person and understanding more about his passion. Do you know, if you were to look in Luke's account, and we're going to turn there in just a few moments, we'll not do it right now. Moses and Elijah were talking with him. Wonder what their conversation was about. Only Luke tells us what the conversation was about. The conversation was about his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And it uses the word exodus, not the normal word for death, the exodus, the redemption experience, what was going to happen on the cross so that the children of God could go out of the land of bondage and be free. That's what they were talking about. I'm telling you, that's going to be the subject of eternity. Do you realize that? That's going to be the subject of eternity. That's what they sing about in heaven. They sing the song of Moses and what? The redeemed. That's what they sing about in that place. And that's what they were talking about. And Jesus himself had tried to acquaint them with that truth. If you just look down here in this passage a little bit, they said, well, what about Elijah on down about verse 10? Isn't he supposed to come first? Jesus said, well, I'll straighten you out on the theology, but at the end of verse number 12, he said, likewise also the Son of Man shall suffer of them. He kept trying to get that subject before them, and they had little taste for it. That's just not the kind of Messiah they were thinking about. If you want to really get the bird's eye view of this, think back to, or move back in your mind here, and you're just in your page, to chapter number 16. And this is right before, and you see this thing that takes place between Jesus and the disciples. And thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does he say to him? He says, verse 21, from that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Peter said, not the Messiah that I've been thinking about. Not the Messiah that I've been thinking about. And he took him and rebuked him. Can you imagine us doing that? Can you imagine sinners like you and me having the gall to disagree with God? And we do that all the time when it doesn't fit our plans. We have no problem telling him, that's not what I had in mind. And when you do that, you better look out what Jesus said next. He turned right to the first pope and said, get behind me, Satan. He didn't have any problem. Maybe we're going to call him the first pope, then call him to what Jesus did. Get thee behind me, Satan. Because why? You're an offense. You don't savor the things that be of God, you savor the things that be of man. That's a struggle with all of us. And he went on to develop that whole theme into what it's like to be a disciple. He said to them, whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. And don't you find it? It's difficult sometimes to live in the light of that. You really sit here this morning and you want to tell me it's easy to do that. It's easy to die to yourself, right? No, it isn't easy. When you come down off that mountaintop and that experience that you have there, that excitement subsides, and all of a sudden you're pressed back into what it is to live day by day and in this world, tell me that experience is easy. No, the whole thing that this is all about is something captures our vision like it's never captured our vision before. It's a vision of Christ and all His glory that transcends what it is to have to lay those things aside and makes us glad that we know Jesus. and makes us more able to conform ourselves. You know, there are people here this morning, I know there are. There are teens, there are adults. It's just human nature, and we're struggling with things. God is speaking to us about things. We can't let loose of those things. But you know what revival is all about? It's having your vision, your narrow, darkened vision, so confronted with the glory of Christ, His person, and His passion, that all of a sudden, when an invitation is given or when God speaks, it isn't a problem anymore. When you come down, though, there's life in the valley. And I want to talk about that for a few minutes. There's life in the valley. Now, what's life in the valley like? Well, I described it to you earlier. They come down, they find a desperate father, a demonized boy, and defeated disciples. That's a pretty good picture of what's out there. But it's life. So if you don't like that, then just don't, you know. If you're a volunteer for the Christian ministry, then it isn't for cowards. You know, I like the, is it Dobson? Parenting isn't for cowards. I like that title. I wish I'd have got there first. That's the truth. It is not for cowards. Living for Jesus is a wonderful experience, but it's not for cowards. You're going to find some stuff out there that's not very easy, and it's difficult to deal with. And I want to show you. And the thing of it that makes it just more poignant than anything else is, here they're confronted with this father and this boy, and they're powerless. They couldn't do anything about it. They've received this request to help, and they have nothing to offer. And when I go back to chapter 10, I'm going to read you a verse from chapter 10. It makes it all the more difficult to understand what it said. He called his disciples unto him, 12. He gave them power over unclean spirits, verse 1, to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. What happened to them? Hello, what happened? They had been given power, and they went out on that preaching mission, and they exercised that power. You can read Luke's account of it. There was even an occasion in Luke in which they came back and rejoiced over the fact that the demons were subject to them. And now they don't have it. Why? That's what it's like to come down off this experience, is to be confronted with all those unpleasant realities. I want to give you five things. I won't preach each of these points, but I want you to think about what this picture is. I want you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, because the way Luke records this material and arranges it really helps the presentation that I want to make of this morning. I'm going to give you five descriptions of what it is down there in the valley. What they found when they came down from that mountaintop experience. Jesus, answering verse 41, Luke chapter 9, said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. I'll tell you, the first thing you're going to find and the first thing you're going to experience down there is people who are weak in faith. You're going to find that. Now, in our particular passage, it says, O faithless and perverse generation. But when you read the account over in Matthew that we were looking at earlier, and the disciples come to him and they say, hey, why couldn't we do anything here? And he says, well, it's because of your unbelief. And what's really interesting is you've got two different words there. You've got the word faithless, which is a pretty strong word. But then you've got the word that Jesus uses to the disciples when he says, well, the problem is your unbelief. I want to zone in on that word for just a moment, because I'm thinking more of the disciples, even though I realize we're living in a world of unbelief. That's for sure. We're living in a world, people all around us who don't believe. But what I'm really after now is these disciples, and he uses a different word there. He uses not the word that's without faith. He uses the word that's of little faith. Oligospistos in Greek, that's exactly what it means. Little of faith. So my question is, what happened to these guys? How did their faith dwindle? How does anyone faith dwindle? And that's the whole message, except I'm just going to point this out to you. I said earlier in the message, Jesus was trying to acquaint them with this subject about his death and who he is. And he was trying to explain to them what's going to happen when he goes to Jerusalem. And they took issue with that. And I think one of the things they really took issue with, Jesus keeps trying to tell them, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, he's going to be killed, he's going to be spit upon, all these things. And it's unnerving to them. It's not just that they don't like it, it's unnerving to them because they don't have a way to reconcile that description with what they've been thinking of this Messiah that comes with power and glory and rules and reigns on the earth, and it shakes their faith a little bit because they're thinking, he's not what we thought he was, he's a disappointment. Let me tell you something this morning. Let me tell us all something this morning. That's what eats away at our faith. When we superimpose over him our will and our idea of what he should be and what he should do instead of his idea of who he is and what he wants. And then when he doesn't do what we think he ought to do, we lose our faith. Isn't that true? Don't we have that all the time around us? As Christians, we set up these ideas of what God has to do. If he's going to be what we think he is, or sometimes we even have verses that we really don't understand properly. And then when God doesn't quite go that way, or maybe you're here this morning and you're the most orthodox, believing, devoted person in this church, but you've just got your heart set on something, and God makes a different call. You know, he's privileged to do that if he wants to. Listen, don't look at me. I'm as big a coward as anybody here. I'm not standing in line, but I do know God reserves that right to himself. Because he's bigger, and he's smarter, and he loves more. And sometimes God has things he's doing that we can't understand and we can't know, and he makes a different call, and then we pout and complain, and it shatters our vision of who he is because we've really never gotten an understanding that, you know, as the Lord of glory, this one who's transfigured in their presence, he's in control of everything, and he makes the right decisions all the time. People who are weak in faith, you're going to be confronted with that. Now, something that's not in Luke, but if you're here, just stay in Luke. I'm not going to ask you to turn. But in Mark and Matthew, we read this earlier. The second thing that we find, not just people who are weak in faith, but we find people who are careless about prayer. They say, why couldn't we cast him out? He says, well, because of your unbelief, because of your slim faith. Then he goes on and says, but this kind doesn't come out but by prayer and fasting. Well, I find that interesting. If you're in Luke, this is why I wanted you to stay here for one of the reasons. Just look down at verse 28. You got your Bible, Luke chapter 9, look at verse 28. Came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. So these experiences that we're talking about were closely related. He took Peter, James, and John and went up into a mountain to do what? Pray. Hadn't he taught them to pray? Hadn't on so many occasions he set the example of prayer? But what happened? They were careless about prayer. I'm going to tell you right now, you cannot be careless about your devotional life and be on top and have power. You just can't. It's like Popeye can't do it if he doesn't eat spinach. And you can't do it unless you meet with God. You want to be little for God? Then don't spend much time with God. Just spend a little time and you'll be little. I'm not saying you're not saved, but I'm just telling you right now, it eats away at the power when we can go days on end and ignore our Bibles. And we can go days on end and we can ignore the place of prayer. You can't do that. You just can't do it. Now he says prayer and fasting, and I think one of the things he brings up about fasting is because you know something, when you put that fasting on there, that's reserved for times when God leads you in a specific way and you are dead serious about something and you want God to know just how dead serious you are. That's not for all the time. That's my take on it anyway. If you have a different view, that's fine. But you're just going to find, especially the older you get, this fasting business is rough. And when you need to get God's attention and you really want God to know how in earnest you are and you feel led by the Lord, then do it. The point that I'm making, though, is that it's all the time and season to be serious about God. And there are not a lot of people around that are really serious about God. We're playing Christianity. That's why we don't have any power. That's why the church doesn't have any power. And then we look down in our text here in Luke. If we just move on a little further, we find people who are slow to grow. Now it comes up. He says, verse 43, they were amazed at the mighty power of God. And lest they be so captivated by all of that, He says to them next, and this is what I didn't read earlier, let these sayings sink down in your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, for it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Well, he'd been talking about it since the thing that happened 8 days before. And in this experience with the three, he was talking about it. And as the experience ended with the three, he was talking about it. Then when he's reunited with the whole group, he's still talking about it. And they don't have any perception. It's like they're a bunch of spiritual dimwits. Slow to grow. Oh, beloved, don't you see yourself in this? I'm not talking about other people. I'm talking about Calvary Independent Baptist Church. Don't you see yourself in this? Slow to grow. Careless about prayer. Weak in faith. There's a fourth thing. Stuck on themselves. That doesn't sound like very flattering language. Well, I'm sorry, but it's just an apt description of what's true. If you look here in the text, what's it go on to say after that? Verse 46, then there arose a reasoning among them, which should be the greatest? Oh, good night. By now, the three have rejoined the nine. Of all people, to have had that experience and to have had the purpose of it be that Jesus wants to fill up all their vision, but their vision is so limited, all they can see is who's going to be greatest. One time they came to him a different time and they said, who's going to sit on the right? Who's going to sit on the left? They're stuck on ourselves. That's where we are, really. Stuck on ourselves. What we want. It reverberates. It's Adamic. I'm not mad at you. I'm not yelling at you. I'm just mad as the devil at the flesh. And what happens over time as we get careless about these things begin to press in upon us, press in upon us, press in upon us, and we don't even realize what's happened to us. And someone asks the question, do we need revival? Well, yeah, we need revival. We sure do. And the last one, take a look at the last one. I told you I wouldn't preach on all these things. Really, I haven't. If I cut loose and did that, we really would be here a little bit longer. But after that, a reasoning about who would be the greatest. Then look at this, verse 49. John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils or demons in thy name. Too bad those guys couldn't. Too bad they didn't have the power. And what was their reaction? We told him to stop because he doesn't follow with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Now listen, you have to listen to me carefully. I don't want to be misunderstood in what I'm saying. I know you have to be careful. I know you have to, there are standards of separation. I know those things. You're not going to find anybody, I don't think, that's clearer and more careful about those things. Maybe you can find it. I don't mean to say that as a... I'm just saying that's a concern to me. I understand about separation in the Bible. But I also understand that there are Presbyterians that love God. There still are. There are Lutherans that love God. There still are. There are Bible church people that love God. There still are. A lot of them. There are Methodists that still love God. There are a lot of them. You and I might not be able to join with that. You and I might not be able to be that. You have to be fully persuaded in your own mind. And even when you get it figured out where you're going to be still, you may not exactly fit the one across town just so you figure out where God puts you and where you can be happy and where you can serve. And then that'll be the place God has for you. I understand all that. What really gets my goat, though, is this attitude right here. And I'm not claiming to be exempt from it. I'm just telling you it's wrong. And I'm telling you it's what you face down there in the valley. It's people who are critical of others. That's where they spend all their time. On the phone with the opinion line. Land sakes, if you want to read that thing and understand the flesh, just go ahead. It's armchair theologians that know how to better run the church and armchair quarterbacks that on Monday morning know better how to run the ball game than Joe Paterno up in the thing and whoever he is down there throwing the ball. It's people that spend their time in nothing but to tell and hear of some new thing so that they can criticize it. It's narrowness and pride and pettiness. And if there is anything that is more smothering to a church and to the enthusiasm that God wants to be there is that mentality. I'm going to tell you right now, when that starts to happen to me and when that starts to happen to you, you know what we need to do is just go look in the mirror. And the more you look in that mirror, the more you're going to find out you're looking at yourself. You've got a double standard. You point one finger at this guy over here and you've got three coming back at yourself. I give you a little challenge. You say, are you upset? A little mildly. You haven't seen me when I'm really upset. Here's my challenge to me. Here's my challenge to you. You take half that time you spend criticizing that brother and spend that time praying for him. And let me promise you what will happen. It will transform you and it will help him. You don't understand the change that will bring over that old petty, narrow, proud heart of yours. If you start praying for that very person that's got your goat. That's why Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. Why did he say that? Because they need prayer? Sure, they do need prayer. You know, this guy you don't like might be wrong. Probably not, but he might. But how wrong are you? So I want to close the message this morning with two questions. There's life on the mountain. Man, it'd be nice to stay there. It'd be nice not to have to come down to the valley. What do you got in the valley? You got people that are weak in faith, people that are careless about prayer, people that are slow to grow, people that are stuck on themselves, people that are critical of others. If you don't like sheep, they stink. Don't mess with them. Everybody has problems. That's what it's like in this church. Sheep are here. That's why God calls a pastor to love them. Sheep stink. But the one that stinks most might not be the guy you're pointing the finger at. It might be you. It's hard to come down there. Two questions. Have you ever had a mountaintop experience? These kids, I think some of them had it. I really do. I listened to some of them. I long for their experience to be replicated in this church. So my question is, if you've not had an experience like that, then why not? Would you consider this? Here's a prayer that was written and prayed by Sir Francis Drake. Maybe we need to pray this prayer. Maybe as we think about Will Galkin coming, we need to pray this prayer. If you're bored with my message this morning, you really need to pray this prayer. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we dream too little, when we arrive safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity, and in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the heaven, new heaven, to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wilder seas where storms will show your mastery. We're losing sight of land. We find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push back the future. The strength, courage, hope in love. This we ask in the name of our captain, who is Jesus Christ. I'm afraid to pray that prayer, but I will. Disturb us, Lord. Now my second and last question, and I'll finish with this, is this. If you've had that experience, are you now, and I'm talking especially to our young people, but to anybody that will hear me this morning, are you now beginning to sense the pressure? You've been home a week. What have you found? You found what it's like to be in the valley. What life is like. What it's like to be surrounded with people that haven't had your experience. I'm going to tell you a little story. I have to leave the name out. I remember it so graphically. Just a little passing thing, kind of like that paragraph in the book I told you earlier, just a little passing thing. We went on that trip in 2003, Mission West. And there we were, a week or whatever, 10 days, I can't remember how much that trip was, but there we were, five of us, right? And these boys, I don't think they'd ever been anywhere like that or away like that, and there they were. And they were away from TV. Not that TV is wrong, but is that our vision? To stick glued to that all day long? And they were away from TV, and they were away from their peers. And they were in a ministry context, and they were out there where there's desperate people and demonized boys. And they mixed it up with that. Even going to the home one night of one Native American where we all slept on the floor. And we had such an experience of seeing what it really is trying to serve God. Not in some phony made-up context. Out there where people are drunk. Out there where alcohol and drugs wreak their ravages on people constantly. And you have to be real. You can't mess around in those circumstances. And you can't be careless about your prayer. You won't have anything to give them. We got back off that trip and there was one young man. He told me this later. He said, I walked around for the first couple days back at school, right here. He said, I walked around. He was almost in a daze. You have to understand that. That's not self-righteousness. That's just having your eyes open to the way you've been living. That's having God challenge you to the way you need to live. And then going back and finding out that there's people all around you who haven't had that experience. And you don't sit in judgment on them. But sometimes it's just numbing to be surrounded by all that. And those pressures, they come back. And before long, you're just pressured back to conform to exactly who you were and what you were before that happened. I like the way one guy said it. Of all things in an editorial to the newspaper, he said this. He said, you know, every morning in Africa, a gazelle wakes up. If he doesn't run faster than the fastest lion, he's dead meat. Every morning in Africa, a lion wakes up. If he doesn't run faster than the slowest gazelle, he starves to death. So wherever you are, you better hit the ground running. I'm not talking about the need to have not to have vacations. I'm not talking about any of that. But I'm telling you, you know what? You got to hit the ground running. You got to stay running. You don't ease off the throttle just because you came down from the mountaintop. You keep the pedal to the metal. If anything, you put it through the firewall. Because you're going to need more spiritual juice. You're going to need more support. You're going to need more love. You're going to need more grace to live down in the valley than you are up on that mountaintop. I'm telling you. Father, would you visit us today and have your will and way? Would you work in our hearts? Lord, we are so weak. We are so frail. We fail all the time. Just as Pastor Paul said in the opening prayer, we have come from a week of failure even when we don't realize we have. But I pray especially, Lord, for young people and adults alike that are attempting to live for God and find themselves surrounded by the pressures of mediocrity and average Christians that have never had their eyes open to what it is to surrender to a vision of Christ. And our churches are filled with those kind of people. And oh God, please help me from being misunderstood this morning. Please keep people from thinking that somehow this is a sermon preached down to them. Somehow come and instill within us a desire to be serious for Christ and to make a difference. Before it's all over, before it's too late, before we draw close to the water's edge and you call us home. We don't have that much time. Help us, Lord. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Special sermon, special invitation. You listen carefully, would you please? We're going to stand in a moment. The song is Be Thou My Vision. I'm going to sing the first stanza. Here's my invitation on the first stanza. My invitation on the first stanza. You come right away if you believe that this is something God would have, is to young people who believe they had that experience but have already begun to sense how difficult it is to live in the valley. Why am I asking you to come? Because I'm going to have prayer with you. That's why I'm asking. I'm not asking to embarrass you, but I'm going to have prayer with you. I'll stop after the first stanza because I have another invitation to give on the second stanza. You understand? We're going to turn to page 374. Young people, I'm asking you. You sense that already this week, whether you went to Northland or not, already this week, those pressures are there just to slip right back into the old ways and the old habits. I have a reason for what I'm doing. If you believe this would honor God, I want you to come join me up here at the front. Page 374, let's stand together. Be thou my vision.